age-appropriate sermon now. After the kids are there. If you feel like it's not age-appropriate, you are welcome to get up and go join with the four-year-olds through second grade. It's great to be with you. It's always great to come back here and just sort of see what God's doing in worship with you. So let me pray for us as we begin and look at Matthew chapter 20. Father, we do pray as we've been worshiping in many different ways, singing and having the word read and passing the peace and praying, receiving new members. Pray now as we turn to your scripture that you would, we continue to worship, be able to see you and respond to your greatness and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you have seen the movie Princess Bride. It's been out a long time. If you haven't seen it, you should have seen it by now so you can go see it. Well, you can't go see it. You can just rent it somewhere. But in one of the more memorable scenes is Wesley and Vivian. I don't know if I'm saying his name correctly, but they have a great battle of wits, if you remember that, for the fate of Princess Buttercup. And there's two cups involved. And one has Iocane. Turns out both of them have Iocane in them at the end. This is a spoiler alert on that one. But it's been out so long, you have no excuse not to have seen it. So one is a cup of life, and one seems to be a cup of death, right? And they battle back and forth, and it's pretty funny. And Vivian says this. He thinks he has tricked Wesley, and he says, "You fell victim to one of the classic blunders. The most famous is never get involved in a land war in Asia, but only slightly less well-known is this. Never go in against a Sicilian when death is on the line." And then he keels over dead, right? And he dies because he was outwitted. And Wesley wins because he's built up an immunity to Iocane, and he didn't have to worry at all. He put it in both cups, and either way, he was going to live. Either way, his enemy was going to die. So both cups were cups of death for Vivian, and both cups were cups of life for Wesley. This afternoon, we're going to consider two cups in the Bible. One is sheer death, and the other is life. It is Jesus' ability to drink from the cup of death that actually allows you to drink from the cup of life. So let me read this passage as we continue, as you guys continue your series in the Gospel of Matthew. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.' And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And then when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, of our God, stands forever."
Praise be to God.
I want to look at this passage under three headings this afternoon with you, stating that this statement, "We seek the cup of honor, Christ drinks the cup of wrath, and we drink from the cup of blessing." So first, we seek the cup of honor. Verse 20, the mother of James and John came to request something, we hear. That's not totally out of the blue to meet this woman. This is one of the faithful women in the Bible. She's a follower of Jesus herself. We'll find her with the Marys at the end of Jesus' life on the cross. She is one who remains by his side. But secondly, we know she's a mom. We know that from this passage. And no one works quite like a mom for the promotion of her children. Moms literally pain for their children's well-being different ways than dads do. And a lot of that is good. And maybe some of that we see here a little bit. Some of that is not so good. Yet it's a bit odd, though, that grown sons, James and John, have their mom ask Jesus this, right? We've heard verse 19, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. We're not meant to assume that she's the one driving this question. In Mark's gospel, there's actually no mention of her, which sort of underscores that perhaps it's their question as well, right? There's no evidence that she was there for the conversation in chapter 19 when Jesus first talks about thrones and rewards, so the boys would have had to tell their mom about what Jesus had shared. This is more about James and John, perhaps, than their mother. And we see that in verse 22 when Jesus answers her question, but he answers it to them. You, second person plural. They're just getting someone else to ask, figuring maybe it's easier to have your mom ask Jesus for something that you want than ask it yourself, right? I don't know if you've ever done that. I do that sometimes with my wife, and I don't want to ask something. I just kind of push her forward, and she's more assertive than I am, so she'll do that. My kids are getting old enough that I'll want my boldest kid to go ask something for me if I don't want to ask the question, right? And we do that even more when we know it's something that we shouldn't be asking for. Now, this hasn't happened for a few years because my daughter, Olivia, she would have friends over, and then all of a sudden, this is up to probably 3 or 4 years ago she stopped doing this, but their friends would come up and say, could we have some ice cream? Olivia and I would like some ice cream. And so I know exactly where that's come from. It's come from Olivia, who's downstairs and has sent her friend up for something that she's not supposed to have, figuring wisely that we might not turn down her friend who's over playing, right? And so that's kind of what James and John are doing here, right? They're getting their mom to ask for something they know they probably shouldn't be asking for. Why shouldn't they ask for it? Because they're seeking their own honor, right? This is a power play, plain and simple. James and John formed a sort of an inner circle with Peter. You remember the transfiguration? I think you've come through that passage. And they're sort of snubbing Peter here, right? They're leaving Peter and just themselves going. Peter at least says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will we have? He at least uses first person plural, right? Speaking about all of them. James and John have sort of come a small us. What do we have? I hope to get to the right side of Jesus, right? I'm not sure if you take solace when you read passages like this and see the character of men and women who follow Jesus, but you should, right? And I don't mean it so that we would stay this exact same way that we are. We are meant to be the changing people of God, and Jesus gives that at the end as he commands his disciples not to be like the Gentiles, not to lord it over. But I say that to let you have peace at some level, that your failures and your selfishness don't keep you from going to Jesus, right? These are the close followers of Jesus that are riddled with selfishness. Three of the most loyal followers of Jesus. It's easy for ambition to be intertwined with a right and good zeal for things, and we see both of them in the first disciples of Jesus. The mother of James and John comes worshiping Jesus. That's the Greek here in this text. But she also comes, and she comes believing in the kingdom, but she also comes worshiping family and worshiping self, right? And James and John, similarly, are learning to love him and the kingdom more, but they also love themselves. They love comfort, they love prestige, they love honor, right? You see, we've seen in Matthew, and you'll continue to see that Jesus continually teaches what it means to follow him in service and humility and suffering and persecution. We see the disciples continually seeking the wrong kind of glory, right? They want to say, can we pitch our tents and stay here at the transfiguration? Peter rebukes Jesus when he has a similar claim of having to go and follow into death. They shoo away kids that they should be welcoming into the presence of Jesus. We come in weakness, friends, and we leave in strength, not the other way around. How many times must we be reminded of that? Let Jesus, let him through the Gospel of Matthew confront the church week after week, as he does here with two of his closest followers. Let's hear it as we hear others and ourselves seeking our own glory. She said to him in verse 21, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. To sit at the right and left is like saying, can we be your chief of staff? Can I be your secretary of state? Can we be next in line in the kingdom to run it? Now, do they know what kind of kingdom Jesus has brought and what kind he will bring? It's hard for them and for us to divorce the power of Jesus from how he wields that power, right? Jesus has ultimate power, and yet his kingdom is something to behold. And we hear it here in these verses. I've come not to be served, but to serve. They perceive that he's bringing in a new order, a new reign, and they want to be a part of it. But Jesus uses his power in a way that the world has never seen. He restores his enemies. He doesn't destroy them. He takes hits rather than giving them. He rewards the humble, not the arrogant. It's quite disarming to those who would desire to seek places of honor on the right or on the left. The kingdom of God, properly understood, does not attract power mongers. And those of us who desire such power have to be made low first. And Jesus does this by bringing up this image of the cup, this idea of the cup. Jesus drinks from this cup of wrath. He says in verse 22, and you don't know the tone in which he says it, but he says, you don't know what you're requesting. You literally don't know what you're asking for. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Jesus is saying, rejection, persecution, even death are in order for me and for my people. He shows us that in his prediction in verses 17 through 19. And almost especially those who are closest to me, especially those who are going to be on the left and the right of me. And what's more, there's a cup from a heavenly source that only I can drink and I alone must drink. That's what he means by that question. They actually answer, right? You think that would actually quiet them up a little bit, but it doesn't. They say, we are able, right? I mean, bold. There's some boldness there. You would think the question would be, well, tell me more about that cup. What's in the cup that you're talking about, Jesus? I want to spend a little more time, and there's some meditation quotes in the front of the bulletin this afternoon that flesh out this very rich image in the Old and New Testament of the cup. There's two different images, really. One is a cup of blessing, and one is a cup of judgment. The cup of blessing is the cup we often seek after. Right? That's what James and John are after, the cup of the call of to worship, the cup that overflows. It's really what they want, places of honor, places of blessing. But there's another cup, right? That actually has more verses in the Bible that describe it. It's not the cup that James and John say we're able to drink, right? Because they don't understand. It's not the cup we expect. It's not the cup we pick out. I realize I must not, I have a blog. A block of movies. I was really good in movies from 1980 to 1999, and then after that, I started having kids, and I haven't gotten back to movies. So, Indiana Jones trilogy, right? That's like that's in my bailiwick of movies. But there's that scene that's a pretty impressive scene of it's sort of King Arthur's Round Table searching for the Holy Grail, modernized with Harrison Ford, right? I think Harrison Ford just got hurt at age 71 filming. That was Star Wars, not an Indiana Jones. But I know he had at a late age he filmed a third version of the movie. But the third one I think is my favorite one, and they're searching for the cup, right? In that. And it's a pretty good scene, but there's a climactic scene. They go into the room, and they want, there's all these cups, and they're trying to figure out which one Jesus would have, right? And they're sort of the good guys and the bad guys, and Indiana Jones is the good guy. And the villain chooses first, right? And he chooses this ornate cup, this cup fit for a king, right? And it's not the right cup. And Indiana Jones knows that Jesus would have a more simple cup because he was a simple man, and he lived at this certain time, and he picks the right cup. The cup of blessing, right? James and John want this certain cup. They want this ornate cup, right? But it's not the cup that Jesus is offering to them. It's not the cup he's offering to his disciples, to those who would sit on the left and right. The cup in Jesus' mind is the cup that beckons him to Jerusalem. Next week, he will leave for Jericho and head for the short trip to Jerusalem for the climax of this gospel. And there he will take and drink the cup of the wrath of God. Here's one of the several places that we read about this cup. This is Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I will drink it, whom I will send you, drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. Right? Now that has a particular context for Jeremiah. You can go back and read into the nation in which he preaches it, but it also is part of this line, this image of the cup. Right? And some of you are saying, hold on, what is this cup of the wrath of God? That's kind of, you know, why is there even a cup of the wrath of God coming to people in the first place? If it's not in your mind, it's certainly in the mind of folks in our culture. What kind of God has a cup of the cup of wrath, right? What's the matter with him? God is loving and God is just, perfectly so in his being. And so because we have turned away from God, sin really is that turning and saying, I know better than you, God, how to order my life. It is making yourself rather than God central in your life. Not just passively so, but actively so. That's what happens among the nation of Jeremiah, in which this first reading of the text comes from Jeremiah, but it also goes up into this day. Our relationship with God is off. And God, for his own glory and for the balancing of the world, does not ignore that reality. Right? That's why there's this other cup, this cup that we tend not to want to talk about or think about. We tend to think God doesn't really care about the injustice or unkindness in our world. We hope in our particular case that he'll simply overlook it, right? Like your grandparents, right? Your grandparents will overlook sort of things in your life, these sort of a doting grandfather who doesn't take into account the reality of who we are and who our world is. But if he did that, he would not be God. And if he did that, he would not be worthy for the purpose of our gathering this afternoon. People who have really suffered injustice in the world bank on God's justice, bank on this other cup, right? We're like that too. We have this innate sense of justice, right? If someone steals your car, you don't sort of ignore that. You go, what's wrong? I want justice in this case, right? I want something to, want things to be put right. I want my car back, right? And in a cosmic sense, that's true about who God is. We want a God like this. We need a God like this. And we have a God like this. And the wrath of God also is against my sin, right? My impatience with people, the way I slander, the way I covet in my heart, the use and misuse of my possessions, against all unrighteousness, not just the technicolor stuff. So the wrath of God is reserved also for those who are messed up, right? To quote a very famous singer and less known theologian, Bono, in his sort of his book that he wrote a couple of years ago, he says, "I love the idea that God says, 'Look, you cretins, there are certain results to the way you are, to selfishness, and there's a mortality as part of your own sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions, right?'" That's a sense of we pay for our sins. But here is the part. That doesn't surprise me. I mean, maybe it's something you battle with, we have questions about, and it's a good conversation. That doesn't surprise me. Here's the thing that surprises me about the gospel. The thing that amazes and confuses me. Not that the wrath of God would come against me. That makes sense. Not that there would be a cup of wrath to drink for me, but that Jesus would drink the cup, right? That's the more amazing reality. Why Jesus? It makes no sense. A cup like that should never come to his lips. It has no claim on him. And yet he drinks it. And he intimates in this passage that this cup can't be for you in some sense, even though you will share in it. And on the cross, he drains the cup. He drinks it to the dregs so that you won't. Can you imagine his horror of having to face that kind of wrath stored up for the sinfulness of you and me? Having eternally known his Father's love, having eternally known relationship with the Father and the Spirit. That's why he sweats blood at the end of his life. Because judgment is gathered and meted out against him. And so he cries, right? One of the last words of Jesus, or right before his death, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's the cup that's in view in this passage. The cup that he says, "Do you even know what you're asking about?" And if you're honest, you know that cup should come to you. Justice demands it. The love of God and the justice of God meet when his Son, the only begotten Son, takes and drinks this cup. And his cup drinking shows amazing grace and his love for us, and it allows us to drink another cup. Right? We drink the cup of blessing, because Jesus drinks the cup of death. You don't get the cup you deserve. You get Jesus' cup and he gets your cup, right? In my opening little illustration from the movie, right? Wesley knows he's not in any trouble. You don't know it when you watch the movie first because you think, oh, this could really end badly. This is dramatic. It's funny. It's going, but you don't know where it's going to go. But in reality, he knows where it's going to go because he's built up immunity to the poison. So he can drink from it. He can sit back and totally relax, right? Jesus has not made himself immune to the wrath of God, right? He knows he's going to take it, and he knows what it's going to do to him. And he knows he has to drink it all the way down so that you don't have to. The cups have been switched, which is what happens in that little illustration, right? But Jesus knowingly takes it and gives you another cup. We're going to institute supper. Matt's going to do that in a few moments, but let me just read from that. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the cup switch of the gospel. We ought to relish the sweet taste of that cup. His cup was bitter so that yours would be sweet. Jesus says, though, in verse 23, "You will drink from my cup." He says that to James and John. And he's talking about both cups in some sense, right? He's certainly talking about the cup of blessing that we've been talking about the last few minutes. It means this other cup, but it also means this cup of judgment, this cup of participating in this suffering. Let me be clear, he's not talking about the cup of wrath, right? That alone he must drink. And that's what he means, has in view when he says, "It is finished." There's no sharing in that. That's only his burden. But we do partake in the sufferings of Jesus. And that's what he has in mind as he talks to James and John, and really to all who would follow him. And if you're not doing that this afternoon, then you're missing life in his kingdom, right? You really are. You can't know Jesus as deeply without partaking in that cup too. James is made able to drink that cup, right? And later on, we read of his death. He shares in the suffering. He drinks some of the cup that Jesus is talking about. Friends, there are worse things than dying. There's living for self and having no meaning. That's worse. And so James drinks into this cup as well. And John as well dies on an isolated island for his faith, right? Alone. How do we drink this cup of blessing? How do we understand this other cup? We drink with bated breath for our future drinking, right? In a few moments, we're going to participate in drinking this cup, remembering this cup, participating in it. But Jesus says here, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's a promise of God. That's why he said, keep on taking this meal, participating in it in the now with a view to the future. How robust and delicious that wine will be with our Savior. And I'm a literalist here. I think it will be real wine, aged to perfection on the new and renewed earth. And so when we take the supper, I don't know about your experience of taking the supper. I know you all take it every week here. And so maybe you are often downcast when we take the supper, right? And we should be, right? There's some sense of weight to Jesus' taking of this cup. And we see his merit. But we also should have, our spirit should be lifted up this afternoon as well. As we remember both this transaction that Jesus has done, this giving of the cup of life of blessing, and also as we anticipate, as Jesus tells us to, this future drinking that we will have with him, when it will just be a cup of blessing. Right? Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't make up the gospel. If we did, we would write a different story and it wouldn't have any power, and many have. It is your story. It is your truth. Even these images of cup are too great for us to even look into. And yet you allow us to look in by the power of the Spirit to their truth. And Jesus, we thank you that you drink a cup that we deserve and give us a cup that we don't deserve. Father, we thank you that you gave up your Son towards that end. And Holy Spirit, we praise you for opening our eyes, maybe even presently opening people's eyes this afternoon to that reality, so that by faith we could attach ourselves to that reality. Help us now as we come to the supper in a few moments to drink it freshly with some sorrow, but also with tons of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a few moments silently to prepare for